first day of school for many, and already the first day for many as well. So kind of a transition time as folks come back here to HBF and things change, schedules change. Make sure you greet people and encourage them in the Lord, and encourage them to continue to walk in the Spirit or get saved or whatever they need to do. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. We're making our way to chapter 17, or chapter 19. No, that'd be going backwards if we were going to 17. And it's my hope tonight that we can get through chapter 19. That would be ideal. So my notes are stuck for some reason. There we go. And so we've covered quite a bit in the last few weeks. So last week I didn't get quite as far as I'd like because I didn't get started nearly as soon as I'd like. But Revelation chapter just 17 by way of review, then we'll jump into 18. going back to Revelation chapter 16, actually, we saw the seven vials poured out in one chapter. So just a little bit of review in case you haven't been here. In chapter 17, or I'm sorry, 16, I keep saying 17. In chapter 16, we saw these seven vials. And one of the things that you'll note is that in all seven vials, they are 100% effective. And so they look a lot like, some of them look a lot like, the plagues that come in the middle of the tribulation, or just before the middle of the tribulation, when a third and a third and a third are destroyed, but they are not. And I believe those ones that are a third are associated with the Antichrist and his fallen angels, hence a third. And they're part of the great deception that ushers in the Antichrist into power. All right, so we covered all of that many weeks ago. And then we spent some time looking at chapter 17. Before I jump past that, our purpose of the study is to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. We just prayed about that. This is the fourth look at the tribulation, and we've seen the seven trumpets, the seven personages, the seven vials. We've looked at all of those, and then we got to chapter 17, and we saw the harlot and her subjects, her intoxicating influence, her description, and then we took some time and touched on some of the religious symbols. This is the St. Peter's Basilica, and that is a what would we call that? I forget the name fell in my head. The official term, but anyway, it's part of the religious worship. All of this is, and I didn't have these. This is part of the ancient pagan rituals. This is a sun dial. The in the middle of it is a what it is historically in pagan obelisk. That's what we call them. Yeah, obelisk. That's it. Obelisk is the nice name for it. And then what it actually is in pagan architecture, that is actually symbolic of a phallic symbol. And that whole setup is about worshiping the sun god. So it's been adopted through pagan Babylon. We spent a lot of time talking about that. I talked to you about the College of Cardinals, how that existed long before the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, by the way, did not start with Peter. It started with Constantine, and at the end of the 4th century, or 365 BC, or AD, I should say. This is the Eucharist. It is it's a picture of the sun, and not the sun of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4, but the fertility god. And so that's interesting. So we spent some time last week talking about commercial Babylon, and some of the things that we saw in that. I need to finish that up tonight. If you were here, we got through, you know, the first point, I believe, of the notes as we talked about the proclamation of Babylon's reality. And we saw how the angel announces the fall of both ecclesiastical, which is the religious Babylon, and economic Babylon. And then we saw the influence that she had on the world in verse 3. And then we moved on to see the two Babylons and the difference between Revelation 17 and 18. And they're somewhat hard to distinguish. And that's as far as we got last week. And so some of the things that I missed last week that I had pictures for, but I didn't have them available, is just some. I was mentioning to you the modern day Babylon. This stone here says, I am Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world. And someone's pointing that out. But there, today, in ancient Babylon, are still the ruins of Babylon. And this gate here is rebuilt by, and I know that's a really grainy image, but that is rebuilt by Saddam Hussein in his era. And it's still there to this day. I have a picture somewhere on my computer of Jeff Cunningham standing in front of that thing with a sign saying, you know, something about HBF. And so, you know, we miss you, HBF, in front of the Babylon Gate. It's just kind of so cool and ironic. And so that's all there. They were wanting to do some tourism here. So these things are here. These are people walking around. This is vintage, you know, 10, 12, 15 years ago or whatever, photos. You can find those all over the internet. So it's not that big of a deal. But I mentioned that because, you know, a lot of people think that stuff's just, you know, long gone. But it is possible that could resurrect. I don't know. We'll see what happens as time goes on. Because we do know ecclesiastic Babylon gets destroyed. And we see that in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. There's no doubt about that. So if you have your Bibles, let's look in chapter 18 once again. Let's run through that. And then we'll get out of this text. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 1 of our reading, but we're going to actually work the text from verse 4 on through the end. And then if time permits, we'll get into chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And then we're going to pick it up tonight here in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Now this advice is good for any time in history, but specifically, of course, we're speaking of the tribulation period. But if you're reading this tonight and you're caught up in Babylon, you should get out. That's a good advice. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, you'll remember in verse 5, some other people's sins have reached unto heaven, right? That's happened with Nimrod. Remember when they were trying to build the Tower of Babel? So reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow. Now last week we looked at several references in the Old Testament where God was rebuking Israel for worshiping the queen of heaven, which again is the fertility goddess in Roman Catholicism. I didn't have any pictures of Mary, but that would be Mary. Is the fertility goddess. That's why they teach the Immaculate Conception, that she is what is in essence deity. Immaculate Conception, by the way, is not that she was a sinless virgin, or not that she was a virgin that gave birth to the sinless Son of God, but that she herself was sinless and was immaculately conceived. And that's heretical, by the way. She was not. So, Amy, you can go ahead and switch those because I'm not going to need this anymore tonight. I'll go to chapter 19 when we get there. Go ahead and load the other one, and then I'll, if I need that, I'll get to it. Okay, so moving on. So the kings of the earth, verse 9, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament her, for her, I should say, when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Standing afar off, the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So we see this swift destruction. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble. The cinnamon and odors and the ointments and the frankincense and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beast, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. Now, if you go over throughout Rome's ancient history, one of the biggest proponents of slavery throughout human history has been Rome, and also the Roman Catholic system. Even today, I might add, if you go back, as recent as, 30 years ago, let's say, and you start tracing all the drug monies, the cartel monies from South America, there's that guy, I have his notes somewhere, I've already covered it, but the banker of the Vatican who was in cahoots with one of the priests who ended up retiring down here to Arizona. And so one of this huge drug laundering business was going through the Vatican. What does that do? Well, drugs enslave people. That's what they do. But also we know human trafficking goes right along with that. Prostitution, all of those things. So those things are still alive and well. And behind the scenes, this economic Babylon has also been part of that. And so, again, I do leave room here for a separate economic Babylon, commercial Babylon, that's affiliated but not necessarily dependent totally upon the harlot that we see in verse 5 of chapter 17. And why is that? Because for the Antichrist, if you remember, the Antichrist, when he is ready to take on his power in the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe that is when he turns her over to the kings of the earth. He uses her. She rides him into power. And then he turns on her. Just a picture of most people's marriages today, a manipulation situation instead of a true biblical situation where the husband loves his wife and would die for her, and the wife would honor her husband and submit to him, and they would serve one another in the fear of the Lord. So the Antichrist and this mystery Babylon religion have the exact opposite. They're just manipulating each other all the way to the supposed bank. And so once the Antichrist takes on that role of the abomination of desolations, and he says, I'm God, and all of those things, he'll do away with the religious Babylon. But Babylon will continue nonetheless. Now, it could be in Italy. It could be in Rome. That could happen. But as far as I know, there's not this kind of shipping going on in Rome. And that's why I would not eliminate the opportunity, or I would even lean toward, perhaps the Bible would be more literal than people would even think, and that in that time period, modern-day Babylon would be rebuilt, or Baghdad, or somewhere in that region, and perhaps that port that Saddam Hussein was trying to get to in Kuwait would open up for all this trafficking, especially if a third of the waters have been messed up in all of the waters in the Mediterranean. And so we'll see how all that works out. A lot of people will disagree with that, and that's fine. We don't know until we get there. But that's the scenario I believe is going to happen. And so the kings of the earth were happy to see mystery religion go, right? They were happy to kill her, but they're not happy to see commercial Babylon go. I mean, the merchants are crying. Everybody's upset. And verse 14 says, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And by the way, who has an economy like this today? Who can crank out the goods like this? The USA, that's right. We're the ones that do that. Some people think New York City is Babylon. I will tell you, no way, Jose. But, you know, I don't think America is going to be here for that part of the trip, but I don't know. But I don't think that this is going to be Babylon, by the way. I do think, if anything, it'll be very literal. But it is interesting, because this economy will probably get replaced. So the merchants of these things which are made rich by her, verse 15, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and the sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So while they're mourning on earth, once again we see there's rejoicing in heaven. The opposite reaction. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more in all thee, and no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so we see a great plague upon the earth of both the prophets, that'd be Old Testament, that'd be saints, including the New Testament saints, and also tribulation saints, and all that were slain upon the earth. A lot of blood is accounted to her. And before I leave off this notion about her rebuilding in Babylon, how many of you were alive when Dubai was nothing? That was me, right? We have seen some incredible growth and wealth spring out of nowhere. I mean, they're building islands in that area of the world right now. In the midst of all the wars, in the midst of all the tribulation that's been going on in the Middle East, cities are being built. And I've been through the airport, and they got water slide pictures. It's like, hey, let's go vacation in the Middle East. It's the craziest thing. And so it's possible. All right, so Revelation 18 and verse 4, we see her earthly victims. And I'm going to move briskly through here. We've covered a lot of this already in overview. And so I heard another voice come from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plague. So God is pulling out the people that have been her earthly victims. And so we see the victims of religious and commercial Babylon being taken up and coming out of her. There are three raptures in the book of Revelation. The church is in Revelation 4:1. In Revelation 11:12, there's another door opens. Revelation 11:12. It's like a mid-trib type of catching away. And then in Revelation 18:4, there's the end of the tribulation. And that is the harvest spoken of in Matthew 13:30-39, with the first fruit, with the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. And so the promise of Revelation 18:4 is that those who were victims of this system are now exempt from the judgment. And so this is why we know that this judgment comes swiftly, just before the second coming. God is clearing the deck, in essence, for the second coming. So in Revelation 19, that'll be the culmination of the righteous wrath of God when the Babylonian head, Satan, and his military might. And so you really see religious Babylon, you see commercial Babylon, and we know already from Revelation chapter 17 that those three spirits, they're likened to the dragon cut out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, were three spirits of devils in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And they go out to the kings of the earth and they gather them to war against Almighty God in that great and terrible day, which is the second coming of Revelation 19. And so there's a military emphasis, there's a commercial emphasis, an economic emphasis, and there's a religious emphasis. And so it's really important to see that as you look at history and you look at current events. The devil always is working in politics. He's working in religion. And also, by the way, there is not, we know this from Paul, there's not a war that goes on, right? There's nobody that gets an army together in Syria or Israel or the United States or Iraq, Hezbollah. None of that stuff is happening by chance. There is demonic activity. There are, behind the principalities and powers, there is spiritual wickedness in high places. And so there is a, just follow me here, Revelation chapter 17 is religious, 18 is commercial, economic, 19 is military. You see all three of those come together, because we've already got the description in chapter 16 of the seven vials being poured out. And so, let me get up here to where we're going. I'm not there yet, but I hope to get there today. That's where we're headed. All right, so on your notes, point B is there her reward, right? And so in verses 5 through 8, we saw that her sins have reached unto heaven, and God remembered her iniquities. And then it literally says in verse 6, reward her as she has rewarded you. All right, like the Old Testament, now we're going to mete out, right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? And so age of grace has been long gone. It's been almost 7 years since the catching away of the church, and we are rewarding her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. And so in the cup which she hath filled to her double, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. So, you know, pay her back in spades for what she has done and how she has hurt others to be so prosperous. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. And so, notice the words in verse 5 where it says, reached unto heaven. The only other time that phrase is used exactly in that way, I did mention Nimrod, right, and how that reached to heaven. But the exact phrase is in Daniel chapter 4. Go back to Daniel chapter 4 with me, and let's look at that real quick. Somebody got it? I'm there. Sword drill. Daniel 4, verse 11. Hey, I got a mic. Who's got it? Did you say you did, Rex? I had a mic. Where'd it go? There it is.
And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth.
All right, so you see here this tree, and it's going to get cut down, and it reaches all the way up to heaven. And so as the times of the Gentiles are being laid out, this tree makes it to heaven. Now, think about that, because that's exactly what was going on with Nimrod in Genesis. Is that this was getting out of hand, and God came down to say, hey, wait, they're not going to make it to heaven. And so all that was going on with those ziggurats and stuff and with Nimrod in ancient Babylon is going to be going on again in the tribulation period, and it's going to reach unto heaven. Now, verse 7 is taken directly, and so just, by the way, just as the ancient kingdom expanded under Nebuchadnezzar, so will the rebuilt Babylon under the oversight of the beast. So again, I think there'll be an incredible commercial expansion at the cost of many people. The rich will get richer, and the poor will get poorer. And so in verse 7, this passage in verse 7 of Revelation is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 47, 7 through 8. And so let me go back there in Isaiah chapter 47. I'm going to read that just for time's sake. Isaiah 47, verse 7 says, and thou says, I shall be a lady forever. So shall thou so that thou didst not lay these things to thine heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou art given to pleasures that dwell carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. And so this is a prophecy Isaiah brings forth to Babylon. Literally, word for word, is what I just read. That's Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 8. That's exactly what you see in Revelation chapter 18, in verse 7. And so there's no way to miss that. Now, I would also point out, though Babylon religion was transferred through Pergamos to Rome, also that prophecy was directly being spoken to, at that time, the Babylon in which Daniel was dwelling, would be dwelling after the captivity, that is. And so I just mentioned that. Modern-day Iraq is what that would be. And so her earthly mourners are found in verse 9 through 19. And so again, I'm biting off some good chunks here. We've read over the top of that, so I'm just kind of skipping over the top of it. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9 through 19, which is a big chunk of this, is her earthly mourners. And we read over that already, so I'm not going to read that verse by verse. But we see the kings of the earth, what do? They distance themselves. Right, in verse 10 it says, standing afar off. They're watching her burn. They're getting way back. They're like, man, I don't want anything to do with her. They're getting away from her and lamenting how quickly, it says, in 1 hour, right, she's been destroyed. This should scare them, because what's coming to them soon is going to be even worse. So Revelation 18, 11 through 19, we see the merchants lamenting the destruction of the beast's economy. What's the problem? Well, they're not going to be rich. During the Great Depression, when the people lost their riches, you know what they did? They jumped out of the windows. They just, stock market crashed. You had guys that lost so much money, they felt their life was over. They jumped out a window. Didn't Bernie Madoff, did he kill himself? He didn't. That's one of the biggest Ponzi schemes in our recent history. But these merchants are going to be lamenting this economy because, well, they're rich. They've been rich off of her. Who's that guy that married Onassis? I forget his name. Aristotle Onassis. What a name, a Greek ship guy. He married JFK's wife after he was killed, and he was a Greek shipping tycoon. So it's guys like Aristotle Onassis. That's an old, for many, you're like, who is that guy? But there's guys like that. These guys are just huge shipping tycoons, very rich, very wealthy. They're going to be very upset when this happens. And so in Revelation 18 and verse 17, the Bible says, for in 1 hour so great riches are come to naught, and every shipmaster, right, there's the shipping lanes, and all the company and ships and the sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like unto this great city? Now, this is important for those of us that are, like, keeping an eye on things. I'm gonna get on my tinfoil hat for just a moment. Let me just talk to you a little bit about world economy. So up until recently, there used to be a thing called NAFTA. How many heard of NAFTA? All right, NAFTA. Now that's been put away. Trump's still talking about it, but they don't call it NAFTA anymore. They changed the name under Hillary Rodham. They changed it to North American Partnership for Security and Freedom. But anyway, all of that is part of a bigger plan that is actually a global initiative, of which you can go down right now downtown, and you can visit the Union Station over on the, as you walk in the front doors, that'd be on the east side. You can go upstairs and you can talk to the rail to truck hub people, and they'll help you out. That's basically KC Southern in the metro area. They're the ones behind that. So KC Southern, here in this economy, you have the big shippers are KC Southern. They're wrapped around with the Kemper brothers and the banking system. So there's all so it's all together. DST Systems, MC Realty, all of those were combined. Now, they just sold off MC Realty, so I don't know what's going on with all that. But back in for the last 25, 30 years, all that was one big shipping, banking, financial system that made Kansas City purr. And so, with, by the way, ties to the Garden City Bank down here in Garden City. Do you guys know that? Yeah, it's little things that you learn. But anyway, the guy that used to run... KC Southern also owned the bank down here. But anyway, KC Southern helps on the shipping end of things and the rail, the truck hub, and all the things that they got planned, which also tied into NAFTA. So the international system was put together to bring shipping ports that were landing on the west coast of Mexico to an inland port called Kansas City so that they could get over, so they wouldn't have to have as many tariffs and stuff, and they could ship things directly to the Midwest and then port them out on our great highway system and all that. So all of that stuff is going on in the Western Hemisphere, or it was. It kind of got slowed down here in the USA because we're kind of, you know, we didn't like the system that was being put in place. On top of that, the United Nations had a system, and I've mentioned this before. I mentioned this when I did the prophecy teaching last year out in New Philly. If you really want to check into the big global plan, it's called Sustainable Development. And what it does is it puts the resources of the earth, both human and physical resources, into the domain of a world government system. And so the economy is not separated from the governmental system. And so it's an issue of sovereignty of citizens, sovereignty of property, sovereignty of nations, and all of those things, which we just seen being worked out in Europe with Brexit. And so, you know, the Brits got upset and said, that's enough. You know, we're going to be sovereign. We're getting out of this thing. And so there's all of this going on right now across the world. And so I don't know how that's all going to shake out at length, but I would suspect that before it's all said and done, all of this stuff will be pulled back together. And it'll work really slick. And a lot of people, I say all that to say this, are going to stand to profit by it. And if you get in the way, they've been, I guarantee, been learning a lot, right, the last 30 years since I've been following this stuff. You know, they thought they were going to have an international highway from the west coast of Mexico all the way to Kansas City. It didn't even make it to Kansas City. It got stopped in Texas. So for some reason, those pesky Texans decided that you're not taking my property, and they went to war over it, at least politically. And so they finally got that stuff, you know, hindered, at least temporarily. And so all of those types of things, which are also divided up into, if you go check it out further, you can go down also to the Union Station. And once you, you know, have talked to our friends that are associated with the shipping, trucking, rail hubs thing, which they're great guys, I like them, then you can go down the hallway, cross the other way to the west side of the building on the same level, and then you have the international office where you can work on international relations. And interesting enough, one of the places where they've had international meetings is one in Kansas City, one in Istanbul, Turkey. And I don't know where the other ones are. I haven't been tracking them for several years. But there's an international emphasis, which Kansas City is a part of, to make sure that we can get business people, business-to-business partnerships. Nothing wrong with all that. That's good business. People doing international business deals and so on and so forth. But my point in saying all of that is this. When we get to the book of Revelation, what we see there is nothing's going to be happening economically without the blessing of economic Babylon. And so all of that's going to be tied together. And it's really pretty easy to see how that'll happen, by the way. And that's my whole point. There's already mechanisms in place that are right in front of us that many people don't even realize what that's all about. And I'm not bemoaning any of that. It just is what it is. So those are the things that when you look at the Word of God, you kind of have to look at where you are today and whether it is exactly how it's all going to work out in those structures now or not. I'm not worried about Europe and the EU and if they have 10 countries that are voting partners or if they kick out Greece or bring Greece in or whatever they do. At the end of the day, the system will come together so the Antichrist can be ridden in by the mystery Babylon religion of Revelation chapter 17, and the economic Babylon will be very prosperous. So when you get to Revelation 18 and all of that thing gets torn down, you will have a lot of very, very rich people. They will be crying their eyeballs out because it is going to mess their portfolio up big time. And they're going to be banking on that system, no pun intended. That is kind of a double entendre there. But anyway, and so it's worth noting that all of that is these merchants are lamenting because they're not going to be rich. And in verse 17, it's very quick. In one hour, it's come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and the sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And so the sea is of great importance. The Strait of Gibraltar is currently the shipping hub of the Mediterranean. If the Mediterranean Sea is destroyed by the false second coming and not healed by the false prophet, which I'm not entirely sure that won't happen either, I've always wondered, like, how does all this destruction happen and things just keep going? Well, that would be quite of a ruse as well, just to fake the healing of the earth. I don't know. That's speculation on my part, so I want to be clear on that. That is speculation. But they may make the port in Kuwait a valid option, which is what the Gulf War was fought over in 1990. And if Saddam would have had his way, there would have been a seaport through the Persian Gulf from Kuwait to crank up the Iraqi kingdom, which is why he was rebuilding Babylon. And he saw himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bushes didn't like that, nor did Europe, because Europe wanted to get their oil out of there. All the oil, by the way, in Iraq does not come to the Western Hemisphere. It goes to Europe. And by the way, that also has to do with Russia. Russia has big interests there as well. So anyway, so we hear in verse 20, I like the way this ended, and I pointed out. You notice there in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And so heaven's rejoicing. And the scope of the rejoicing goes back to before the church, going all the way back to the apostles and the prophets. And we already read in Revelation or in Isaiah in the Old Testament, that going back all the way to Isaiah, the influence of Babylon is something that God remembers all the way back, right? To Isaiah, to Jeremiah, and to the ancient times. So we know that the ministry of Peter found its way to Babylon. If we take the scripture literally, 1 Peter 5:13 says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, many people think that that's a reference to Rome, but there's no reason why there couldn't have been a church in Babylon. Babylon's still there to this day. And so, by the way, there isn't any evidence that Peter was ever in Rome and died in Rome, even though that's the historical. Everyone says he died outside of Rome. There's actually conflicting reports on that, depending on whose church history you read. But at any rate, so here's the earthly science, the earthly silence. Everything gets quiet in verse 21. "And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Now all of a sudden you see in verse 22, "And the voice of harpers and the musicians and the pipers and the trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee." The music stops. "And no craftsman," right? All the clanking and everything stops. "And whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." All that wheat, all that grinding, it's over. "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived." So you can see here that all the nations, all the people groups of the world, bought into this. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that were slain upon the earth." And so she's gone. She's silent. So it's the calm, though, right before the big storm. Because the armies of the world have no other resources now than to face off with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that leads us to Revelation chapter 19. And so that is what we call the Day of the Lord. Your whole Bible is leading you to this great Day of the Lord. And so I went past the reviews, and we're just going to jump right into verse 1 of Revelation chapter 19. "And after these things, I heard a great voice." Notice it says, "after these things," of much people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Right? So there's continued celebration because we know, by the way, this is us. We're rejoicing in heaven. It's pretty wild when you read, if you really read Revelation and consider it, you're actually watching where you already will be. I mean, it's kind of crazy to think about. It's just like, wow. We're like, you know, my son likes to watch all these like crazy Marvel things, you know, all these people going back and forth and dying. You know, it's like a soap opera. Women have been way ahead of this. You know, you watch a soap opera, someone dies, and, you know, you come back 6 months, a year later. Hey, where'd he come from? Well, you know, they wrote him back into the story. That's the way Marvel is. Someone dies, you know, last one, everybody evaporated. You know, they'll come back again somehow. They'll reverse the curse, and it'll all happen because everything's like the Bible. Well, guess what? You're a time traveler, too. So was John. As we look into the future, that's what you see. You're seeing your future right here. The church militant, by the way. And so everyone's singing and saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So the second coming itself is not about dealing with mystery Babylon religion. That gets taken care of at the end of the seven vials. The seven vials are poured out, and you see the destruction happen, and then we see the second coming. And it says in verse 3, "And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." So while she's still burning, "the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen," right? Which means, what's amen mean? It's right, "so be it. Hallelujah." And the voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Okay, so the judgment seat of Christ is over. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I've already touched on this from the very first few weeks when we were in Revelation, but the spirit of the testimony of Jesus Christ being the spirit of prophecy is very important throughout your Bible, because Jesus Christ does not go back on his word. He's the only 100% perfect prophet, because every word of God is true. Right? Muhammad, all those guys, they're in error. They're false. Jesus Christ, his word comes true. As I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Right? John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So God has a cleanup plan already in place. It's very organic, as you can see in verse 18. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now when we get to verse 19, you know, you always wonder, how did this happen? Well, again, you have to go back to chapter 16 to remember what was going on in chapter 16 when the spirits of the devils working miracles went forth to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's how that happens. This is a demon-possessed group of people, the nations that are left on the earth, coming to make war against Almighty God. But we see that this army doesn't get very far. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne on the horse and against his army, which will be part of that. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them and had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And that's it. All that. We don't really, I mean, it's amazing, and it's incredible. You can go back and look at the details in Joel chapter 2 and other places in the Bible, and you can see how it all comes together. It's quite an event, but at the same time, it's no match for God. There's no match for God. The power over God's power over Babylon is complete. And so that's what we see in verses 1 through 6. After these things, in verses 1 through 3, we see the destruction of Satan's religious system. His bride, his mystery Babylon religion. We see destruction of Satan's political and economic system. And then we see the great whore mentioned in Revelation 19 in verse 2. Right? Her name is mentioned again, the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The city that burns, mentioned in verse 3. And so again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then it says, after these things, I'm hitting the wrong. wrong button. Here we go. In heaven, there was alleluia. The destruction of Babylon causes heaven to rejoice. Alleluia means praise to Jah or Jehovah. To Yah, actually, is how you should say that. And the hosts of heaven are rejoicing because the new bride replaces Satan's religious system. And that's why Satan hates us, by the way, the church, so much. He hates us. Many years ago, it just occurred to me as I thought about what it would have been like in the Garden of Eden, right? And how innocent Adam and Eve were. And, you know, especially, I think probably after I had children, you know, babies and stuff, you're holding them. And you really get, you're just like, man, they're so sweet. You know, they're babies. Who can you imagine just despising an infant? You know, and just not having any natural, because we have, even lost people have compassion. Jesus said that. You know, what good father is going to give his child a rock, right? He's gonna try to take care of his child. Even lost people will do that because God's created us to care for our offspring. But that's not how Satan works. Satan looks at the Garden of Eden and he says, hey, you know what? I could care less about innocence. Let's beguile and let's deceive and let's destroy. Let's bring death to this seed that represents something that God's doing that I want to stop, right? He wants to stop the forward progress. That's why Jesus Christ put verses and said things like he did in Matthew 16:18, and that, by the way, the devil's been twisting it for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you're a Baptist, you're almost afraid to say that because Rome has perverted that so much to say that Peter's the first pope. That's not what it's teaching. What it's teaching is that obviously Peter was the first church leader in Jerusalem. He was a small chip off the old rock. But the point is Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? We need Jesus to protect us because Satan hates us. Satan wants to destroy us. And guess what? He's not going to. We're going to be militarized. We look weak now. Wait till we come back. We're like lambs led to the slaughter all day long, the Bible says in the book of Romans. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, once we get caught up and we hear those trumpets, we get mobilized in a military fashion, and we come back to the second coming. It's going to be lights out for Satan. So it'll be a good time. So the hosts of heaven are rejoicing because the new bride replaces Satan's religious system. That's actually what's happening. There's a replacement of the system. The king is being thrown out. The Absalom, who's the guy? Saul, Old Testament Saul before David, right? There's that wicked king is being deposed, and the righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming on the throne with his bride, the bride of Christ. And that's why Satan hates us so much. The hosts of heaven are rejoicing because Jesus is about to return to wipe out Satan's military system with his army. And the hosts of heaven are also rejoicing because Jesus is about to return to his city, Jerusalem, right? Therefore, the world history has always revolved around Jerusalem, and it will continue to do so. And in the millennium, Jesus Christ will rule and reign from there. And we'll talk about that when we get into the last few chapters here of Revelation. And so from the throne, point C, comes the praise of the Lord God omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. And so go to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah in the Old Testament chapter 6. And when you look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, you're going to see in verse 1 here, you're going to see this vision. We use this a lot in missions conferences. But you really got to, when you get a look at this transition, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain covered his face, and with twain covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth, notice, is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. The King, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word omnipotent is also translated almighty. God is all-powerful, and he is fixing to show the earth. That's exactly what he is. He's all-powerful. And so when you get to verse 7 that we read in chapter 19, you'll notice here the marriage. So you see the power over Babylon, and then it switches to the new power couple, right? There's always a power couple in the media, right? So, you know, I don't know who they are. You could tell me. But anyway, there's always somebody. And so let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. What a refreshment. We've been dealing with this harlot and this guy, this Antichrist. We've been dealing with the system. Now we're rejoicing because, well, there's a new Lamb. Or not a new Lamb. There's the Lamb and his marriage. So this signifies the relationship of God to his Son. He is fulfilling his will for his Son to marry the redeemed bride of Christ. And so we are to be married to Christ, right? We know the mystery. The mystery, one of the seven mysteries that's given to the church, is listed in Ephesians chapter 5. And I know this is, for many of you, you're like, yeah, I know that, Brian. But it's still important in the context of this discussion. It's revealed in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Right? That's so important because that's the opposite of what the Antichrist does with his harlot bride, right? He doesn't give himself for her. And conversely, it goes on to verse 26 and it says that he might sanctify, right? Set it apart, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's how we'll be found after the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be ready. We'll be, the dross will be burned off, right? All that will be left is those white garments, those white robes. And then for those that have, obviously some will sparkle a little more than others. And that glory will just radiate back to the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Bible says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So God is looking for his bride to bear fruit. How does that happen? Well, we're dead. We're dead. This life that we live, we're dead. We're only here in this flesh for a season so that we can accomplish God's purposes. But really, our eternity is all about the fruit that's going to be born. This is the only time, by the way, we get to reproduce spiritually as we do now. So it's quite a thing. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I got to keep moving for time's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that great passage dealing with the whole body of Christ, right, and all the members in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and down in verse 27, the Bible says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, right? So each of us are part of the body of Christ. But how is that? Well, we're joined to Christ because we're the bride of Christ. So the mystery that's revealed in Ephesians 5 kind of teaches us a little bit more about how all that is accomplished because we're one flesh. When a man and woman come together, they're one flesh. And so we'll come together with Christ. Right now, Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Corinth. I'm going to talk to you here. Bear with me in my folly. He says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, right? That means you're engaged to. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He brings up that old serpent, the devil. The devil hates us. But God wants us to be, the Apostle Paul wants us to be washed in the water of the Word. So when we come together on Sunday morning, like we did this last Sunday, and we're talking about the nuts and bolts of the body of Christ, how it works together, and how God wants us to be unified, and how we're washed in the blood, and how discipleship's so important that we grow, and how we keep our house as the bride of Christ. That's so important. Why? Because the Word of God is washing over the bride of Christ and cleansing us and changing our mind, transforming us. Why? So that we're better citizens of the USA? No. So we're better daddies and mommies at home? No. That's all good. Those are byproducts. What he's doing is preparing us for that day when we're caught up together with the Lord and forever be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning on this earth and throughout all of eternity. I mean, he's got some big plans for y'all. And you say, well, that ain't me. No, that is you, because 1 Corinthians 12 tells us it's you. There is nobody in the body that's genuinely saved, that's born again, that is not part of this inheritance. So it behooves all of us to get our hearts wrapped around that and our heads wrapped around it as best we can, knowing that we are to prepare ourselves for the wedding. Now, I tell you this, I'm glad my bride was ready for me. When we got married, Amy put some attention to that. You know, she got the dress, and she's all dolled up, you know, and we did the whole wedding thing and the whole honeymoon thing. I mean, it's just like, that was my bride, and I was her husband. I'll never forget standing there at the altar, and we're in this big sanctuary, about 10 times the size of this, you know, and our little wedding party probably could have fit in this room easily, maybe in the center section, I don't remember. But anyway, and boom, the doors bust open, and it had been raining that day, but the sun came out right before the wedding, I guess, and the light just came in right behind Amy as she started walking down the aisle with her grandpa. It was awesome, you know, and it was like, it was moving. I was like, whoa. You know, and I was ready to receive. I was scared to death too. 19 years old, I was scared. But you know what? I remember that song by Steve Greenwood singing "Household of Faith," you know, and all this stuff. I meant every word of that, man. We're going to build a household of faith. I'm like, Lord, this isn't going to work unless you help. But you know what? That's the best way to go, depending on the Lord all the way. And man, I tell you what, it's going to be. That was great for me personally. Great memories, but I tell you what, it pales in comparison. You know what, the Lord, when he calls us up, he wants to see us. We're his bride. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be doing the things that are necessary to be prepared, right? So, I'm not going to say everything I was thinking. Anyway, we ought to be taking a bath at least before we get there, right? He doesn't want me showing up smelling like B.O. Yeah, I'm to work like Ruth. But before I go to the floor there and lay myself at his feet, I want to be cleaned up. I want to be washed in the water of the Word. You know what I'm saying? And so, anyway, I could go on a long time about that as I ought, because this is what it's about, beloved. It's about us. The Lamb's marriage, Revelation chapter 19, 7 through 10. And so the bride is not, by the way, the Old Testament saints. This is an important doctrinal point, and I got just a little bit of time left before I have to stop, but those who are born again during the church age are the ones that are being referred to. The bride is composed of all church age believers. We know that in Ephesians 4, 23 through 30. Ephesians 22 through 33 likens marriage to Christ in the church. The church is described in Ephesians 2, 13 through 22 as a new man, right? We're a new man. A new body in verse 16, a new building in verse 21, and a new temple in verse 16. We're new, and new. And that contains all the New Testament saints and is growing into perfection in Ephesians 4:22. So the church at Ephesus was part of the larger temple. And Ephesians 3:6, I'm sorry, describes the mystery revelation that Paul was given. And it is the truth that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The spiritual body spoken of here is something that encompasses all the saints of this age through the term bride. And though it's symbolic, it does describe the wonderful and unique relationship that the church age believers have with the Son of God. And it is symbolic, so it's not, you know, exactly 100%. Everything that actually, we're not exactly 100%. The relationship I have with my wife is a picture. The true thing is the relationship that the church has with Christ. That's the real thing. And so, and same thing with you if you're married. So we are actually members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. That's what Ephesians 5:30 says. And so we presently come far short of comprehending what this really means. And it will be evident in eternity and will be the cause of great marveling and rejoicing. So there are some things about this that are probably going to be like, oh yeah, Brian's talking about it, and we kind of conceptually are trying to get our heads around it and our hearts around it. But it really won't be until we get there, I don't think, that we'll really fully grasp, whoa, he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has truly transformed us. It's going to be incredible. And now here Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And he refers to himself as the bridegroom. Go to Matthew chapter 22 in verse 1, Matthew 22. Now, Matthew is the book of the kingdom, and it's uniquely dealing with Israel. But Jesus himself, he says here in Matthew 22, in verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to the servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, and bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so Jesus is the bridegroom, and he has prepared the wedding for his son. Jesus is the bridegroom and God. I need to put that part in there. God the Father hath prepared the wedding for his son. The earthly picture of marriage is a shadow of the joy and the supernatural emotion that will be experienced between the bridegroom and his bride. And by the way, if you think what we do here on earth doesn't affect God's emotions, you'd be wrong. I was just doing some studying today. I was looking back in Exodus. You know, God was so upset with Israel, he was ready to destroy him. And Moses was like, no, that's okay. Don't do that. And then Moses later on was so upset, he wanted to destroy him. He wanted to kill himself. I mean, but anyway, you know, these things that go on with us, it stirs God at his heart. The friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. In John 3:29, he's the friend of the bridegroom. If you go back and look at that, we know that. That's where he's being baptized. And so I'm just going to quickly have a peek at it. I'm going to have to wrap this up, though. We just got a few moments left. But in John 3:29, the Bible says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the words spoken of by John the Baptist. So he refers to himself as the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. I'm preparing the groom. And so the picture was very clear in the Gospels. The earthly picture of marriage is a shadow of that joy. And so the friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. Neither the Old Testament saints nor the tribulation saints compose the bride of Christ. So that's really important to understand. The bride consists of those of us who have been born again. That's how you become part of the bride of Christ, to be born again. And so you'll oftentimes hear people talk about salvation in the Old Testament. Now, people in the Old Testament certainly were saved, and they have an inheritance that's eternal, but they are not born again like we are. And so that's important to understand. That's reserved to the bride of Christ. And so it's distinctly different from the... And the difference then is what? The inheritance. What's inherited in the old... What's different? The inheritance of the Old Testament saints or the tribulation saints will inherit the earth and the fullness thereof. That's what Matthew 25 is literally all about. Right, that's why the apostles were so confused, because that's what they were working with. They thought, well, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. There's a physical king. Jesus is him. He's going to come back. It was all physical, physical, physical. Why? Because when they saw the prophecies in the Old Testament, and they saw Abraham's prophecies, and they're talking about the seeds being like the stars of the earth. They're talking about the sand of the sea. They're still thinking physical. Why? Because literally, that's their inheritance. Literally, Israel is going to rule and reign this world. Jesus Christ, their Messiah, is going to reign from Jerusalem. That's really what we're seeing fulfilled in the tribulation period. That's how the book of Revelation ends, or at least the tribulation ends, with Jesus returning to this earth to rule and reign on this earth. Our role as the bride of Christ, we don't get any property down here. What is our inheritance? Somebody tell me. Jesus Christ is our inheritance. We get the better deal. You know, you can get the guy who made the car, or you can get the car. We get the guy who made the car, right? You can have the earth and all that's in it. We'll take the creator of the earth, right? That's who we have. And so Israel, there's a thing called replacement theology, where people say, oh, well, the church is going to inherit the earth. That's very dangerous, because that's why you short-circuit Revelation or Romans chapter 9 through 11, and you replace the promises given to Israel, which God clearly has given to them and granted them. And then you can't figure out what's going on in the book of Revelation, and then you're all messed up with dispensations, and it's all messed up. Next thing you know, your covenant theology, you're hyper-Calvinistic, and you got your skinny jeans on, being cool, but you don't know where you're going with it. All right, so anyway, I don't know what that has to do with anything, but anyway, it's still true. All right, so I got to stop there, guys. I want to do more, but I got to pause. So we're going to stop there. Next time we get together, next week, we're going to pick this up, and we'll be talking about how we make ourselves ready. It's going to be a good time, and there'll be some practical stuff here. Then we'll hit the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to have to condense some of this for you, but we'll have a good time as we finish up Revelation 19. Then we'll be finishing up the whole book, and we'll be done, and Jeremy will be coming in September to do a series on evangelism, and you'll want to be here for that. All right, so are there any questions thus far? There's a lot of stuff I just covered. All right, well, let's pray. If there's questions, like always, come that we can visit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity.